I'd like to spend the second session looking through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'd like to begin by reading in a general way the context of 1 Corinthians 11 by reading the first couple of verses of the epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is the only Pauline epistle that is addressed in this way, so that it's written specifically to the church at Corinth, and then Paul backs off of it, pulls the camera back for the wide sweep and says, actually, I'm writing this not only to the church at Corinth, but to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if the Spirit of God anticipated that there would be those who would say, now wait a minute, this is just a local problem, a local issue, and has nothing to do with us. Paul says, no, this epistle as I write it lays down principles that are true for all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let's go over to chapter 11. And verse 1 says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you? But if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering or a veil. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such, that is no other practice, neither the churches of God. Now if you go over to chapter 14, and verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. There is a threefold admonition the Apostle Paul gives to the saints, let all things be done in love, let all things be done unto edifying, let all things be done decently and in order. As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it should be fairly obvious that Paul does not bring up temple prostitutes who shave their heads. In other words, he's not dealing with it as a local problem. Earlier, in chapter 10, he deals with eating food offered to idols, and in most cases we don't face that problem today. Although I was not too far from this location, I was over on a campus in Gainesville, Florida, doing some evangelism a few years ago, And at noontime, out came the Hare Krishnas. And they put out some slop. I'm not sure why anyone would want to eat it, but I guess college students eat the most amazing things. And there it was. And so they were serving this up for a donation. They would give away this food. So I sidled up to one of these fellows in the saffron robe, and I said, "Excuse me, did you do anything to this food before you served it up?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "What did you do to it?" He said, "We offered it to our gods." So eating food offered to idols may not be quite as foreign a thing as we might think in our culture, as we see the increase of neo-paganism in our own society. And, of course, there are many people from Oriental, Asian cultures who find it quite a common thing to offer food to idols before they serve it for dinner. But Paul deals with these local issues, it's true, but here in chapter 11 he makes it quite clear that the issue that he's dealing with is based on creation order, not culture, that it's confirmed by nature, that it's agreed with by the Hebrew law, and that it affects every one of the churches. We have no other custom, neither do the churches of God. So that he takes this passage and puts it in the broadest possible context. And we're not being fair to the passage if we make it out to be a local problem in Corinth. This is something that affects, as we said at the end of our last session, affects the glory of God, the headship of Christ, the observing angels, the law of God, the creatorial order, and all the churches of God. So it seems to me that Paul couldn't have given us any more basis to believe that this is a universal principle for the church in every age. Paul begins by making a declaration. "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And here he sets the tone for the whole passage. The intention of Paul, his heart's desire, is that in the things he would say, in the way he would minister, that the people of God would be drawn closer to the Lord. Now that's my prayer. Not only those who are gathered here today, but anyone who would hear the tapes that are being produced, that we would understand that this is not male chauvinism, that this is not an attempt to impose our parochial ideas on others. But the intention of this whole passage is to draw our hearts out in greater devotion to the Lord Jesus, to appreciate Him. And so anything that we would say that would detract from that, we trust the Spirit of God will just blow the chaff away. And that the overwhelming impression we will get from this whole passage is what Paul felt we ought to see in it, and that is that God would be glorified and that Christ would have his rightful place as the Lord, as the Messiah, the Anointed One, among us. "Now I praise you, brethren." You will notice that he uses the similar phrase, but in the negative in verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." There are some who would suggest that the first section of this chapter is actually written not for church order, but in a wider sense. Well, it is true, of course, that creatorial order has its reflections in the world, in human government, in the marriage order. Obviously, there's a lot more to this creatorial order in establishing God's order in every realm. But when we read this chapter, I think we can see the first section begins with "I praise you," and the second section begins with "I praise you not." There's a kind of parallelism here. And as Paul concludes the first section, he tells us that this is a practice of the churches. And of course, when the term churches is used, it's not speaking about the universal church. The moment I trust Christ as my Savior, I'm in the church. When I go out to eat dinner at a restaurant, when I'm sitting working at my lathe or teaching in a class, driving my car down the highway, I'm in the church. I'm always in the church from the moment I'm saved. But when we speak about the churches, we're speaking about those local gatherings of believers for practical purposes. We can't all get together on the temple steps anymore. And so we have local churches which are microcosms, which are reflections of the universal church. And it's speaking here about, in my mind, about local church order. And we'll think more about that because it will help us in determining when and when not this order ought to be established, ought to be used. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. The word here, the matter of setting things in order, the matter of establishing the divine order, he says, I delivered them to you. It's a transmission. Now, the important thing about a transmission is that what the message that's sent is the message that's received. The less garble, the better. That's the idea, isn't it? And Paul is not saying, I originated this idea. There are passages in Paul's writings where he says, I don't have a direct revelation on this, but I believe this is a good way to do things. Now, he's just as inspired when he says that as he is when he says, I've received this from the Lord. They're both inspired passages. But in the one case, the Spirit of God moved within Paul, within his mind, to evaluate a problem and to give his judgment on the matter. In the other case, there was a revelation from heaven. Now, Paul will later on use the same words in verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The transmission. It's the very same word that's used the same night in which he was betrayed. That's the same Greek word. In other words, the Lord Jesus was handed over by Judas in the same night that he was handed over. He handed over the Lord's Supper. And so here, Paul is saying, I received this from the Lord, and I'm handing it over to you. This wasn't my idea. This is God's idea. And he's given it to us for our benefit. I think it's important for us to underline in our own minds and hearts that the New Testament design is not just a good theological idea, it's a good practical idea. Mary Cassian, who wrote one of the books that was being offered, she attends a large evangelical church where they have begun to practice the head covering again. The leaders of that church have said, we have done the women a great disservice by not teaching the head covering. Now, they see it from a very practical point of view. Apart from its theological implications, they say, when a feminist walks in the door of our local church and sees the head covering, she turns and leaves. She says, this isn't for me. And by that, we protect our sisters, because that feminist, if she was allowed to come in, she's a missionary. She has a cause. She has a message. And she would divide husbands from wives, divide mothers from their children. And we're protecting our wives and our families by having the head covering in place. Now, that's not what we read in 1 Corinthians 11. That's not one of the practical reasons for it, but it is one of the practical reasons for it. We see the benefits apart from that. Now, as we think about this, of course, there will be people who say, well, now, there are just a handful of groups like you who practice this subject. So you're right and everybody else is wrong. Is that how it works? Well, we would never say we're right. I mean, the intention is to find out what the Word of God teaches, right? Not, who cares whether I'm right or you're right? God's right. And what we want to do is to determine not only what we should do, but why. Right? That's our intention. Because the new covenant is different to the old covenant. In the old covenant was, there's a gold box, it's gotta be this size by this size, it has a solid gold lid, you put one drop of blood here, seven drops of blood in front of it. Why? Just do it. Right? Offer a sacrifice 6 in the morning, another one 6 at night, do this, do that, come on this such and such a day, cut down a sheaf of wheat, wave it before the Lord, lay it here, do this. They were never told why. That was law. But, the Lord Jesus in the upper room said, I haven't just told you what to do, I've told you why. I don't want to treat you like slaves. I want to treat you like friends. I don't get ordered to come to your house for dinner. I get invited because I'm your friend. And it's in this whole spirit that Christianity develops. The Lord wants us to do it. He wants us to understand why we do it. And that's why 1 Corinthians 11 is here. The Lord could have just said, do it. But he didn't just say, do it. He explains in grave detail, point by point, he explains the reasons behind it so that the sisters don't simply wear a head covering or keep silence in the church. because they're told to do it. They do it because they understand why, and they enter into the good of it. Now, let me tell you that as far as the practice of the head covering, and people say you're the only ones who do it, the fact is that only 50 years ago, you couldn't go to a church anywhere where the sisters didn't have head covering, including the Catholic Church, right? But they lost the why, and so they lost the what. I mean, if you don't see the reason why, then after a while it looks like nonsensical. What's the point here? Some sign of subservience. You know, you're making the women do this to put them down. And that's why. And so all kinds of strange ideas developed as to why it was done or shouldn't be done. And so when you lost the reason behind it, pretty soon you lost the practice too. So on this particular point, we didn't step forward. Everybody else stepped back. All right? Let me also say something before we get into the text, and it's this. That if the Spirit of God has not revealed this truth to you, you're under no obligation to obey it. For some people who have never heard this, this passage carefully explained. They've attended churches where it was not practiced, and in fact, it was preached opposite. And people said, well, you know, this is Paul's male chauvinist hang-up. Or, this was simply a local Corinthian problem. Or, as one man told me, I believe that in our culture, the woman's wedding ring has replaced the head covering as the symbol of her submission to her husband. Right? Well, she'd need a fairly small head because it's not a finger covering. You know, I mean, when you read the passage, it doesn't say anything about the finger in verse 3. It says the head, doesn't it? The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ, it's headship that's involved here, nothing to do with fingers. Right? So, we hear all sorts of reasons why the women shouldn't do it. Someone will say, well, my husband doesn't think I should do it. Well, the scripture teaches a wife to be submissive to her husband. However, a husband can say to his wife, I don't want you to work at the local bank anymore. Well, he has the right to do that. But he doesn't have the right to go in and tell the bank manager how to run the bank. And the only way you could say, well, I don't wear a head covering because my husband doesn't want me to, is to say that actually church order is Christ, my husband, the elders, and me. And my husband overrules the elders. See? At least your husband ought to have the gumption to go to the elders himself and say, I've forbidden my wife to wear it. In which case, the husband will give an account. This is the same situation where a young person is saved and wants to be baptized, and their parents forbid them to be baptized. Because it was in their heart, the Lord takes it as if it's a fact. And if a sister wants to wear a head covering and her husband won't let her, well, the Lord sees a head covering anyway, and we ought to see it too, because it's in her heart to do it. So when we read a passage like this, we want to understand that we're all open to the Word of God. And as we study the Word of God, there are some of us see certain things that others don't see. And God is very gracious with us. And He doesn't sit down with us the first week we're saved and say, now I see 8,526 areas of your life that are out of whack, and I expect to have them all fixed by the next weekend. Right? He bears with us on things that He knows are wrong in our lives, things that He knows we should be doing, and He bears with us. Because He's very patient, and He teaches us one thing at a time. Right? So, in this area, we're not scanning the audience and saying, well, this sister's not as spiritual as that, because this one has and that one doesn't. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with us all being open to the Spirit of God. And I dare say there are many sisters who wear head covering who don't have the foggiest idea why they put it on each week. Right? What God wants to do is to bring us into that enjoyment of spiritual truth, where we understand the honor of it, the privilege of it, the joy of it, and say, I understand, now I've been raised from the level of being a slave to being a friend, and now I know why He wants me to do it. And that's my prayer, that today, if you haven't seen it before in this wonderful passage, that you will. Now in verse 3, He gives us a little point form outline so we don't miss it. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Excuse me. This is the first of two little outlines that are given to us in the passage. One having to do with headship, and the other having to do with glory. We will see similar points relative to glory. We have ascending headship and descending glory. Two different topics and two different results. Headship has to do with the issue of glory. Pardon me. Headship has to do with the issue of the covering or the non-covering of the man's head, whereas the glory issue has to do with the silence of women and the active participation of the men. So we'll have to keep that clear in our mind. But he begins, as I said, verse 3 is neither what we would call ascending order nor descending order, right? If we were thinking linearly, if we were thinking simply a matter of levels of responsibility or levels of position, we would say things like, the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. That would be a logical progression, or vice versa. But it seems that the Spirit of God has used Paul to kind of mix up the order a bit. And I think it's for several reasons. First of all, we are reminded, first of all, that the man is to submit to Christ. That's the first thing we're told. So we're reminded right from the beginning that a man is not a free agent, he is not a despot, he is obligated to submit to the Lord Jesus. But secondly, we'll notice that the relationship between the man and the woman is put right up against the relationship between Christ and God. As if to say, the same thing that the Lord Jesus is willing to do relative to God in submitting himself to accomplish the purposes of God is the same sort of thing that he is asking the sisters to do. It's easy enough for me to say to you sisters, come on, let's get with the program here. But when the Lord Jesus tells you, I mean, you do it for him, you wouldn't do it for me. Because you know he's been through it. He's not asking you to do anything he hasn't done himself. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. Nobody went lower than the Lord Jesus. Nobody submitted himself like the Lord Jesus. So he's the one who sets the model for us, and he's the one who asks us to do it. And in that regard, the man should be more than happy to submit himself to Christ, and the woman to submit herself to in the light of the stoop of the Lord Jesus. When we think about order in the church, we're thinking about the same sort of thing as we have in a phone book when we call it alphabetical order. Suppose I get the phone book and I look at that and I say, what is going on? I'm always on page 756. And I call up the phone company and say, that's it, I've had it. I'm sick and tired of this bigotry, this bias. You don't like the ends. I want to be on page 1 next year. And the dear lady very patiently explains to me, sir, we like the ends as much as we like the A's. But you know, if you're ever going to find a phone number, we have to have some kind of order. This is called alphabetical order. The N's are not less important than the A's. It's just that's how we can find things. If we're going to have order, well, this is the order we have. We have numerical order. We have chronological order. We have church order. It has nothing to do with importance. But if God is going to accomplish his purposes through us, we live in a world of increasing randomness, right? That's in the natural law. And it's in the human law that people tend to become random. They tend to fall apart. Things don't tend to fall together. They tend to fall apart. And so God has established a creatorial order. He has established order in government. He has established order in the home. And he has established order in the church. It has nothing to do with importance. It has to do with God's established order so that his purposes can unfold in the life of the church, in the home, in human government, and in creation. Every man praying or prophesying having his head uncovered dishonors his head. Every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is even all one, as if she were shaven. Now, there are some who suggest that these verses obviously indicate that women are free to pray and prophesy publicly in the meetings of the church as long as they're covered. Is that what the passage says? There are three occasions in 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with a compound problem. And when you deal with a compound problem, you have to deal with it in its particular part. If, for example, my son threw a plate of food at his sister, I probably wouldn't say, for starters, son, please don't waste food. Don't you know there are starving people around the world? There's a more serious problem at that moment, and that's the assault and battery of a sister. And so I would deal with that first, and later on I might say, oh, and by the way, son, you shouldn't waste food either, and you wasted food. So, earlier on in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul appears to condone eating food offered idols. He says, you go over to a new believer's home. The poor man doesn't know any better. He doesn't have a lot of money. And you know, in their town, they have an idolatrous temple, and people bring food to feed the idols, but the idols don't have much of an appetite. So the priests, after they leave it there for a short time, take it out the back door and sell it to the poor people in the shambles. So this fellow, thinking Christian hospitality is a great thing, he invites you over to dinner, goes down and buys some cheap meat at the shambles. And he serves it up for dinner for you. Now you sit down there, he's just a new believer, and he thinks he's doing the Lord, you know, a good turn and having the Lord's people in for dinner. And you say to him, excuse me, was this food offered to idols? Now he said, if you ask the question and he says, yes, you can't eat it. So don't ask. See? You go ahead and eat it. The idols aren't anything. They didn't do anything. They didn't, you know, they didn't drool on it or anything. They're just dumb idols. They didn't do anything to the meat. You go ahead and eat it. Because if you ask, well, then you'll be obligated not to eat it. And you could stumble this young Christian in the early stages of their development, and they may never get back on track again. So, eat what's set before you, asking no questions. Right? But now later on, when he gets to chapter 10, he says, excuse me, don't get the impression that I'm saying it's okay for you to go and participate in these idolatrous practices. As you know, in those days, they had guilds and the silversmith's guild or whatever. They had their patron saints, and you went and had dinner, and you basically were looking to this idol, this image, to give you good business, to improve the sales and so on. And so they would ceremonially give some of the food, a token of the food. To, he says, you can't be involved in that sort of thing. So on the one hand, he says, when you're going to stumble a weaker brother, go ahead, don't ask the question. But later on, he says, look, you can't have any fellowship. You can't sit down at the table of demons and then sit down at the table of the Lord. So he appears to condone one thing because he's dealing with a second problem. The more important problem is stumbling a weaker brother. Having dealt with that, he turns around and deals with the secondary issue, and that is eating food offered idols. Earlier on in the epistle, he appears to say that if two brothers are in business together, two Christians, and they have a problem, one defrauds the other, you can take that brother to court as long as the court is the church. All right? But then he seems to negate that by saying, actually, it would be better for you to be wronged than to be wrong. Go ahead and take it on the chin. Now, that's not something the assembly decides for you. If you feel that you have a cause and you want it dealt with, then deal with it in the church. Don't you know that the brethren here are going to judge angels someday? What are you doing going out to pagan judges? Right? So, he appears to condone one thing when he deals with the more important issue. But then he deals with a second issue in a second stage. Well, that's what we have here. In 1 Corinthians 11, in fact, in the whole epistle, there were two chronic problems. And the one was more important than the other. The first one had to do with the head. And that's what he deals with in chapter 11. And the second one has to deal with the malfunctioning of the body. And he deals with that in chapters 12 through 14. So here he is simply stating a fact that the men were praying and prophesying with their heads covered. Now that was standard fare, especially for Jewish people.
This message is continued on the other side.
You see today, when I was down at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall last week, you can't go down there unless you put on a little cardboard yarmulke, a little beanie, see? Everybody wears them. You go into a Catholic church, you see the priest, they've got their little hats on, right? And the Lord said, no, when you do that, you are symbolically covering the glory of the Lord. You can't do that. That was a big issue in the New Testament church. Not the issue of the women. And the women basically, in that culture veiled themselves all the time. So that was really the issue in those days, not so much the women. So he says, the men are doing two things wrong. On the one hand, if you come in with your head covered, you're dishonoring your head, you're hiding symbolically the glory of the Lord. He'll deal with some other problems of the men. It wasn't just the women malfunctioning in their participation, but the men were too. They were desiring the show-off gift. They were getting up and showing off like it was some kind of a talent show. And so Paul will rebuke them later on as to the malfunctioning of the praying and prophesying. He's not dealing with that here. If I were to write it out on a board, it would look a bit like an equation. And I'd write any, big any, man, woman, that's a variable in the equation, praying and prophesying with their head, that's a constant, covered, uncovered, that's a variable, dishonors their head, right? So we know what the constants are. The variables are man, woman, covered, uncovered. He doesn't mention praying and prophesying again in the whole chapter. That's not the issue in chapter 11. The issue in chapter 11 is the covered and uncovered head of the man and the woman. So he says, this is the key issue. This is the important thing. Honoring the head. Now, he's not talking about a physical head here, because he's just explained to us in verse 3 that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So ultimately, everyone in the local church, our head is God. And under that head, Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. And so we dishonor the Lord by this misunderstanding of the issue of the head. So we only have very few symbols in the church. In the Old Testament, there were scads of symbols. Everything was a symbol. But in the New Testament, we have the waters of baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, and we have the head of the man and the woman. The head of the man and woman in the local church are symbols of something. The physical head is the symbol of a spiritual head. And so, I know very few Christians who would take the second half of 1 Corinthians 11 and throw that out. Years ago, I was at an assembly, and virtually none of the women had head coverings on. And there was one woman who had a great big sombrero. And afterwards, I found out they just started attending. They used to go to a Methodist church in Detroit, and they moved to Grand Rapids, and they saw this sign out in front of the church building, and it had a gospel text, and they thought, well, these people stand for the gospel. And so they put a little note on the door, can we fellowship with you people? Well, they had just come out, you see, and they'd come to the Lord's Supper, and they'd never seen it like this before. And so they said to the people, where do you get this idea that the Lord suffers like this? I mean, we think it's wonderful, but where is it in the Bible? And they told them, 1 Corinthians 11. But they forgot to tell them, start reading at verse 23. So they started reading at verse 1. Well, she'd never read this before. But here she read about the woman being covered and the man being uncovered. And so she went out and got this big hat. See? So she comes to the meeting, and she and her husband said, could we go out afterwards and have a little talk? Because I know it's in there. I know I should do it, but I don't understand why. Now, earlier on in their Christian life, someone had encouraged them to get the collected writings of William Barclay. And William Barclay pretty much denies every major doctrine in the Bible. I'd be surprised to see him in heaven. But anyway, they bought this series, and so they thought, well, let's look up and see what William Barclay says. And he wrote it off to culture. Well, they said, if you write the first half of the chapter off to culture, how are you going to stop sort of halfway in the middle of the chapter and say, whoa, hold everything. We don't want to throw the second half out here because we want to remember the Lord and the breaking of bread. How can you say the first half is culture and the second half is somehow different? It's all in the same passage, isn't it? So, actually, they had the young people over for a barbecue, and they used William Barclay's collected writings as a heat source to do the hot dogs and got some warmth out of William Barclay. Anyway, I don't advocate that, but that's what they did. Well, as we read through this first half of the chapter then, we see that there are three glories in the church. Notice that? That verse 7 says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And then later on we'll read that a woman's hair is a glory to her, verse 15. So, just as we have headship, the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God, now we have glory discussed. And here we discover that the man is the glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man, and the woman's hair is a glory to her, if it's long. Now, what's all this about? We might define glory, if we can do such a thing, as the outward manifestation of something that's inward. In its primitive sense, I think that's the idea. When you look at the sun, you don't see the sun. You see the glory of the sun. You see the outshining of the sun. And so when God made man, man was not what he was until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. In other words, man was what he was because of what came out of God. But when he created the woman, he didn't do the same thing. He didn't make her out of the dust and breathe into the woman. No. Woman was what she was because of what came out of the man. So that they were one creative act. So there's the symbolism in this idea of glory. So he says, if God's going to be glorified in the assembly of the saints, then there are certain things going to have to happen. And there are four things mentioned here. The man has a passive and active role, and the woman has a passive and active role. The man's passive role is he doesn't wear a covering, because symbolically he would then be covering the glory of God. The man's active role is that he comes prepared to speak as a representative. And that's the word that's used here, the image and glory of God. The word image here is the idea of being a representative. The man represents God before the assembly and the assembly before God. So obviously God wants all things done decently and in order. He doesn't want everybody getting up and shouting and talking at the same time. So one man speaks and he speaks on behalf of the whole assembly. That's why, says Paul, when you pray, brethren, be sure that you pray in such a way that everyone can say amen. It's not just your prayer, it's their prayer. And that's why we pray in the plural. When we pray audibly, we pray we because we're praying on behalf of the whole congregation. And I personally believe that you don't get in on the prayer unless you do say amen. That's you signing your name to it saying, I agree with it. This is my prayer too. So everyone, and this is sisters as well, and we'll see why. Why can the sisters sing congregationally? Why can they say amen audibly? Aren't they supposed to be silent? Why don't I say to my wife, shh, honey, cut it out, when she starts to sing with everyone else? Well, the difference is here, that the man who stands to pray is acting as a representative of the assembly to God. But when the woman says amen, she's not acting as a representative. She's acting as an individual. When a man stands to proclaim the word of God, he's acting as a representative of God to the assembly. And Peter says, you brethren, when you stand to preach, you are not there to try out your pet theories. You are not there to try out your favorite joke. You are there to speak as the oracles of God. As if God was speaking. So, the brother who stands to speak is speaking as a representative of God. And he better be careful how he does it. But when a sister sings congregationally with everybody else, she's not acting as a representative. She's acting as an individual. And that's why she's free to worship the Lord all she wants. She's free to sing her praises to the Lord all she wants. She's free to say amen at the end of a prayer audibly. Why? Because she's acting as an individual and not as a representative. You'll notice that it says that the man is the image and glory of God. The woman is, well, doesn't say she's the image, does she? She's not the image of the man. That is, she doesn't represent the man. She doesn't represent God in official church capacity. Now, going out into the world, we all represent the Lord Jesus. It's a different order. In the home, there's a different order. We'll see that from Ephesians chapter 5, that in church order, the man is not the head. Christ is the head in the church. Whereas in the home, the husband is the head. Whether he's saved or not, he's still the head of the home. Christ is not the head of your home. Now, if he's Lord of the home, he effectively rules in the home too. But the home is ruled by a different head. The husband is the head in the home. But Christ is the head in the church. So in this order, we discover that the man is to be uncovered. That's his passive role. His active role is that he is to come prepared to speak as a representative of God to the assembly. I think these words praying and prophesying are used in their widest sense. Praying is anything we say to God, and prophesying is anything God says to us. And in the next chapter we see it defined for us. Prophesying is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. So the man comes prepared. Now listen, brethren. If it's wrong for a sister to stand and speak representatively, and I believe it is, how terribly wrong is it for a brother to come and not speak when the Spirit of God moves him? I think one is more obvious to us, but the other is more damaging to the Lord. Will a man rob God? Unfortunately, sometimes he will. And we have these silences that are nothing more than an expression of the lack of spiritual exercise on the part of brethren. And the reason why in many churches the women take over is that the men have capitulated. And the women just move in into a vacuum. These things ought not to be. We come with the tremendous honor of representing God in the assembly to the Lord's people through prophecy and representing the assembly to God in our prayers. The woman also has a passive and active role. The woman's passive role is that she doesn't speak as a representative. As we noticed in the last study, the women are free to say all they want to God. There's no restriction on your worship of the Lord. There's no restriction on your witnessing to the world. The restriction is based on not acting as a representative in the assembly, either to God for the assembly or to the assembly for God. Her active role is an interesting one. She is the steward of the covering. And this will be on chart 2 when you receive it in the next session. She is the steward of the covering. Now, we discover that there is a creature who probably is the most powerful creature in the universe. Before he fell, his name was Lucifer, Lightbringer. His title was the Cherub That Covereth. And it seems that his responsibility was to make sure that there were no competing glories, that God got all the glory. But he wanted it for himself. He said, I will rise up, I'll stand up, I'll set my throne above the heavens, I will be as God. And God said, oh no, you won't. And Ezekiel tells us the story of him being cast down to hell. And from that time until now, it has been his intent and purpose to rob God of glory. That's his prime goal in life. To rob God of glory. Now, when we read the story of Job, you know, the devil wasn't after Job. He was after God. He didn't care about Job. Job was a pawn in the game. What he wanted was for Job to curse God to the face. And instead of that, Job fell down and worshipped and gave God the glory. So that's always the driving force, the motivating force. We read of the sons of Aaron, the Merarites, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and each had their own sphere of responsibility. And you can read in the book of Numbers how the Gershonites were given the responsibility as the stewards of the covering. Their responsibility involved the veil and the various coverings. And may I say tenderly that if the Gershonites hadn't done their job properly and the priest stepped in through the door of the tabernacle and the veil was not in place, he would have dropped dead right on the spot. Now, they just had the symbol. We have the reality. Isn't it a good thing we live in an age of grace? I wonder how many of us would survive the week. That was the symbol. But the Gershonites had that responsibility. The Kohathites were also responsible for coverings. Their coverings were the coverings of the vehicles in transport. And we read of the rebellion of Korah. His responsibility to make sure all of the holy vessels were covered so that God's glory was manifested in the congregation of his people. But he didn't want that. He wanted to be the big cheese. He wanted to be the speaker, the spokesman. He wanted to be like Moses, out in the forefront, and in the limelight. And they rebelled against God. And Moses said to Korah, is it a light thing that God has given to you? Is it a little thing that God has given to you? To be responsible for the glory of God? And the Bible says that the ground opened up and swallowed them whole right into the pit. And says, Moses, nothing like that ever happened before. Is that how seriously God takes this issue? So when we come to the New Testament and discover that the sisters are the stewards of the covering, it is a tremendous honor to be involved in such a ministry. Let's remember that there are three glories. The glory of God, the glory of the man, the glory of the woman. In order for God's glory to be manifested symbolically in the church, the glory of the man and the glory of the woman have to be covered. That means there need to be two coverings, right? To cover two glories. Now, the idea of covering on covering is not a new one. That's how it was in the tabernacle. There were coverings and then coverings on top of coverings. And every covering had its own lesson to teach, its own symbolism. The garments of the high priest, they put on a garment, they put on one on top. It was not because they were cold. It was because each one had its own lesson to teach, its own symbolism. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, please do not think that Paul had this little spasm and thought, here's a good idea. We'll keep the women in their place. Put a head covering on them. Listen, the subject of the coverings goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And when you read 1 Corinthians 11, it's not too long until you find yourself in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they sinned. You remember, they lost their glory. They were naked. And they took fig leaves and made coverings. God said those coverings won't do. Why? Well, the covering that they made of fig leaves concealed their nakedness, but did not reveal God's holiness. Did not reveal that without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so he took animal skins and provided them with different coverings. Because those coverings both concealed and revealed. Now, every veil, every covering that God provides, both conceals and reveals. The veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all concealed the glory of God. No one could look on unveiled deity and live. He dropped dead. But there was more to the veil than that. Woven into it were the cherubim to remind them of man's original sin and why they couldn't go in there. So that the veil concealed God's glory and revealed man's original sin and the barring of man from God's presence. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he tabernacled among us. And his body was a veil, wasn't it? Through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That veil, again, concealed God's glory. He veiled the glory of God through human flesh. But it also revealed God's character. God was manifest in flesh. The veil that hung in the tabernacle, there was a sense in which it kept men out from God's presence. But there's also a sense in which it allowed men to get closer to God because the veil was there than they could have any other way. If the veil wasn't there, they couldn't even come into the holy place. They couldn't have served the Lord there. So with the body of the Lord Jesus. When men, as John says, we handled the word of life, we got so close to him, we could spit in his face, we could buffet him. Just on the other side of that veil, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, finding a way to rend the veil. The rending of the veil was not from the bottom to the top. It wasn't saying that man could go into God now. It was that God had found a righteous way to come out to man. And so the veil was rent in two. But the true veil, which hung on Calvary's tree, was also rent. And in the rending of that veil, God opened up a new and living way which he has consecrated for us by his own blood into the holiest. You see what issues are involved here? This isn't some little idiosyncratic notion that people had. The glory of God at stake here, the coverings, the veils, the devil doesn't want it. That was his ministry, the cherub that covereth. And we see all the forces of the enemy pitted against those who would wish to obey the Lord in this very simple way. So, what are these two coverings? Well, the Bible makes it clear that the woman's hair is a covering, right? Her hair, verse 15, is given her for a covering. It is a covering. And we shouldn't argue the point. It is a covering. But the woman's hair covers the man's glory. Let's remember, this is not husband-wife relationship. This is not home order. This is church order. And we could say, any and every man is ahead of any and every woman in church order in the same way that any and every name beginning with the letter A is ahead of any and every name beginning with the letter N in the phone book. All right? So it's not husband-wife order here. What about the widows? What about the single sisters? Well, no. We're all included in this picture. It's man-woman order here, not husband-wife order. That's home order. It's a different thing. So we're saying here that the women, as the stewards of the coverings, are given a natural covering, their hair, to cover the glory of the man. Because the woman is the glory of the man. So her hair is a natural covering that covers the glory of the man. I can't stress this enough, brethren, that when we stand to preach and we look down on the covered heads of the sisters, we are reminded, my glory is hidden under there too. I'm not here to exalt myself. I'm not here to promote my case. I'm here to glorify the Lord. That's the reminder right there as I see it. Brother Rob Linstead was at a conference many years ago with Jack Van Impe, and it was a prophetic conference. And Rob's wife and daughter were sitting in the audience. They were the only ones with their heads covered. Jack Van Impe, as the opening exercises were carried on, leaned over to Rob and said, "Do you know what I think when I see your wife and daughter with their head coverings on?" Rob said, "What do you think?" He said, "I think I better be real careful what I say." What was he saying? He was saying that there was a visible manifestation, that there were people in the audience who took God seriously, took his word seriously, and were manifesting by that symbol, we are not there to glorify ourselves. If ever there was a day when we needed the glory of man to be covered, it's the day in which we live. There is so much of the honor of man, the glory of man, and the covering is there as a public declaration, we're here for one reason, and that is to glorify our blessed Lord. So, the woman has a covering. Ah, well, what is this? This veil, this covering, a natural covering, her hair, it's nice that it's natural because, you see, I can't control whether a sister wears a mantilla or a hat. That's out of my hands. We don't have brethren standing at the door with staplers, you know. But you see, the woman's hair is a natural covering. So even if she doesn't care about her own glory being exposed, at least my glory is covered by the woman's hair. All right? It's a natural covering. It's out of my control. Well, that's a good thing. The Lord says, I'll grow your covering for you. It'll just come right out of your scalp. And the man's glory is covered by the woman's hair. However, we discover that as surely as the woman's hair conceals the man's glory, it reveals her glory. Right? The woman's hair, verse 15, is a glory to her. So it conceals the man's glory, it reveals the woman's glory. So there's the necessity of a second covering. And we read about that in various, the section, verses 6, 7, and 8, 9. If a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now there are there are people who have a silly idea of this verse. And they say that what this means is that the woman should not have a veil on. Well, you just can't make sense of this. If you're trying to make this out to be the veil, you see? Some people say the woman's hair is a veil, that's all she needs. Well, then what Paul is saying, well, if a woman is not to have her hair on, then let her take her hair off. But if it's a shame for a woman to take her hair off, then let her put her hair on. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? In fact, there are two different Greek words for these veils, for the covering. And the woman's veil, her natural hair, is a covering, but it doesn't cover her glory. It actually exposes her glory. So there's the necessity of a second covering. And this is not to cover the man's glory. The woman's hair covers the man's glory, for the woman is the glory of the man. The second covering, which is a volitional covering, which the woman puts on, is to cover her own glory. So this second veil also reveals something. The first veil, the woman's hair, conceals the man's glory, reveals the woman's glory. The second, the volitional veil, the covering, is placed on, conceals the woman's glory, and reveals God's authority. So what is seen by the angels of heaven? And by the way, when the angels look down on this world, they might get the idea that they picked the losing side. It looks... It looks like the devil's winning, doesn't it? But here and there across the landscape of this poor, tattered world, they see gatherings of believers who say, wait a minute, we recognize Christ, the anointed head. We recognize his authority. We submit to his authority. We're little outposts of heaven. And the angels in heaven are encouraged in their loyalty to Christ by the example of godly sisters. When I get up to preach, I get to preach to 100 people. When you sisters put on your head covering, you get to preach to all the angels of heaven. What a message that is. What a testimony that in this fallen world, there are those who recognize the authority of Christ in a practical way in the local church. So then, we have the idea of the covering, concealing and revealing. And God says, some woman might say, right, Paul in verse 6, well, I'll tell you what I can do. I can fix the problem. I'll just cut my hair. And if I cut my hair, then, of course, I won't have a glory to cover. I'll fix it. Oh, says Paul, here's the problem. When you reveal your, when you remove your glory by cutting your hair, you not only remove your glory, you remove the man's covering. So it's still a shame. It exposes his glory, even though it removes yours. No, he says, the only solution is to have two veils in place, two coverings. The woman's hair is a natural covering to cover the man's glory, the second one to cover the woman's glory. One of the big issues, of course, is when is the covering to be worn? And unfortunately, we're all out of time. I said that was something a preacher's like, isn't it? We are out of time, but we'll look at that at the beginning of our next session, because I think that's crucial, and I think it's a very important, and I think there's a very simple solution to answering the question, when is the covering to be worn? Let me remind you that the woman's stewardship as the steward of the coverings is there to keep the man's glory in place. That's the purpose, because men tend to glorify themselves, and the coverings are there as a reminder that there is one to be glorified in the assembly of the saints, and that is our blessed Savior. So, I'm sure you'll have questions about it, and we have a question box, and we have a question and answer time at the end of the day. So you be sure and put your questions in there, and perhaps the Lord will give us some light from heaven on the sacred page and help us in our understanding of the things of God. I would say just in closing, because I don't want it to be a big issue later, it's not worth a question even. People ask, how long is long for the woman's hair? Well, God hasn't told us. You see, in the Old Testament, everything was measured. In the New Testament, nothing is measured. In the Old Testament, we were talking about this when we were in Israel. They talk about the Sabbath day's journey. Do you know what the Sabbath day's journey was? Originally, when they crossed over into the land of promise, the Lord said, you haven't come this way before, so don't presume you know where I'm going. You follow me. This is how close you can get. Don't get too close. This is how close you can get, 200 furlongs. Men turned it around the other way and said, this is how far away we can get on the Sabbath day. Isn't that the human heart? It's not how close can I get, it's how far away can I get. How little do I have to do instead of how much can I do? Well, that was the old covenant all over. How little can I do and get away with it? The Lord said, I took them by the hand, kicking and screaming through the desert. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to take you by the heart, and you're going to love me, and it won't be must I, it'll be may I. It's not what little can I do for him, it's how much can I do for him. So the Bible doesn't tell you how big the veil is to be. It doesn't tell you how long your hair is to be. There are some cultures, some people groups,